Good morning, brothers and sisters. It's a pleasure to be here with y'all and open up the Word of God. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, God, we thank you for who you are. Father, we thank you that you are so gracious and so merciful, so willing to send your Son because you love us, to die on the cross for our sins, Father. The whole reason we're here is to celebrate Jesus Christ and to celebrate our God. And Father, I pray that you would help us to worship you in spirit and truth. Father, open our eyes to understand your word and our ears to hear it. And lead us and teach us. Be gracious to us. Help us to understand your church better. How we are to worship you, how we are to live for you in your church. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So as you might have heard, I'm not going to go through much of it now because we're here to hear the word, but my wife and I, Elise, and our daughter Lena are going to South Africa to plant a church. And so on that topic of church planting, I thought it was very fitting that we should discuss a passage that has to do with the church and its purpose and its nature. And so please turn in your Bible to 1 Timothy 3, verse 14 to 16. I'll tell you this, the whole reason why church planting exists and missions exist is because there are places on earth where God is not yet worshipped, where the church is not yet planted and established. That's why we do what we do as missionaries and as church planters, to get the word of God and the worship of God all across God's earth, as the waters cover the sea. So please stand, and as you do, I'll give a little context, if you're able, of course, while we read the Bible, but I'll just give a little bit of context for this passage. So 1 Timothy is written by the Apostle Paul to the young minister Timothy, who was serving at the church in Ephesus. So this is an important passage because it talks to Timothy to encourage him specifically as a young pastor in need of help and in need of encouragement. But it also gives much-needed wisdom to him on how to run and how to order and how to structure the Lord's church. This church was plagued by opposition, by false teachers, by people trying to create disorder and confusion. And here Paul writes to bring clarity on the purpose and the nature of his church. So let's read the word of the Lord together. I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Praise God. You may all be seated. So I think these are very confusing times we live in today regarding the nature and purpose of the church. And you might say, haven't the times always been confusing regarding the nature and the purpose of the church? And to that I would say, yes, they have. There's been a lot of heresies, a lot of confusion, a lot of different stuff going on throughout the history of the church. But I would present to you the idea that today it's probably even worse because of the internet, right? Because of social media. Anybody, anywhere can pick up their phone and influence thousands, millions of people with an opinion. And anybody out there who's just curious, what is the church? What is Christianity about? Can just go and Google it. And they have no idea of knowing what site is trustworthy and who to believe and who not to believe. And these confusions are just as prevalent in South Africa where we're going as it is here. So that internet reaches everywhere. So the internet has its benefits, but it also creates a lot of confusion, I think, on the purpose and the nature of the church today. And so the question we want to ask ourselves is, what authority, what place should we turn to if we want to understand the purpose and the nature of the Lord's church in the world? What's going to keep us on the right track? And the answer is always to return back to Scripture, to return back to the Word of God, Which is why today what we're going to look at in relation to our desire to church plant and see healthy churches in South Africa, but also in relation to this church, this faithful church here in this town and this country, we want to ask ourselves, what does God say about his church? We want to find out what God says about his church. So in our passage, look again at the text. We see the church described as the house or the household of God, which is the church of the living God. It's his house, belongs to him. So the first thing I want us to see is that the church belongs to him and not to us. The church belongs to God and not to us. So brothers and sisters, if I came over to your house and started making rules, making decisions about what we're going to eat, what we're going to do, where we're going to sit, how long would it take you to get annoyed with that? Probably not long, right? God is the same way. God has given us very clear instructions about his house. He has told us here in this passage that the church is his house, and the church is his. And because the church is his, when we think about worship, when we think about how we do church together, how we worship together, we need to ask ourselves, what does God's word say about this? And this helps us to not rely on our own insights or our own opinions, right? Those things are very changing, but instead to rely on God. And now it's only logical, like I just mentioned, that if the church belongs to God, then it's supposed to be ordered. It's supposed to be governed his way. His way, his specific way. Now, how do I know that there's a specific way? How do I know God has given us instructions on a specific way? Well, it's because the passage says so. In verse 15, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. An ought, there's an ought to it, a specific way. So Paul wrote to Timothy, and in his absence, so Paul initially was there at this church in person, but now he's writing a letter. So in his absence, these false teachers, these people who opposed him, grew bolder and bolder and began to have an influence on the church there to have them changing their ideas, changing their opinions about how they should worship, how they should operate. So Paul writes this book to Timothy, and it's filled with instructions on things to do at the church. It's constant. It's all over the place, right? It says what kind of people should be elders, what kind of people should be deacons, what kind of people should we pray for as a church, how should we deal with who should be allowed to preach, who shouldn't be allowed to preach, how should we deal with who should be allowed to teach and not teach, how do we learn how to deal with widows, how to deal with all kinds of things, how do we deal with church giving. All those things are in this letter. So many things about how we ought to do things. And that gives us a lot of order and structure and a great instruction from God on what we ought to do as a church. But just order and structure, that's not Paul's only point here with the letter. That's not his only desire. The order and the structure, the rules, the instructions for how we ought to do things are given by God because God cares about the way that his church, that his children represent him in the world. You understand? If we don't follow the way God wants us to do church, if we don't follow his word as our guide, we're just going to be following our own whims and our own desires. The heavens declare the glory of God above us. The church declares the glory of God among us. Do you understand? The glory of God is at stake in how we do church. The church is this body of people in the world, and we ought to do what God requires of us. And this is the opposite of what our world tells us, right? Our world is very fixated not on what God says. Instead, it says, what will make me happiest? What will make things easiest? What will get the job done? Sometimes they go as far as to say, we'll do anything just to fill the seats, right? That's right. People will do that. They'll do anything just to fill the seats of a church. But what good does it do if the people in the seats of the church have not been drawn by God's word and by the way that God wants us to do things? So don't we owe it to our Lord, the one who bought us, the one who paid the price for us on the cross, and the one who is the head of his body, the church, don't we owe it to him to do what he says, what he says ought to be done in his church. Now that brings us to the second point, which is that God says the church is his dwelling place, his household, which is also translated as his dwelling place. So in the first point, we said that the church as a house belongs to the Lord, so he makes the house rules. And here we see that since he owns the house, he also lives in it. Right? Makes sense. It's his household. He lives in his church. And this is a core theme throughout the whole of Scripture, brothers and sisters. Ever since the fall, there was a great divorce that took place. When Adam and Eve sinned, there was a great breaking of communion with God that took place. And ever since the Old Testament, God has been illustrating, he wants to dwell with his people. God wants to dwell with his people. He illustrated that in the tabernacle, traveling with them through the desert. He illustrated that, as was prayed earlier, as the temple in the midst of his city. He wants to dwell with his people. And this carries over into the New Testament. For example, Ephesians 2:22 says, the church is being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. A dwelling place of God in the Spirit. We sang a song at the very beginning all about being knit together in the bond of peace in the Spirit, God's dwelling place. Now, the fact that the living God dwells in his church means that the church should be living. Right? If the living God, the text says, this is the household of the living God. If the living God is here amongst us, then this should be an alive thing. Church should be something that's alive, not cold, dead, and boring, but a living and active and powerful force in the world, right? The church should be growing. The church should be moving, evangelizing, proclaiming the truth. The church should be expanding. Because the people inside of it are alive, filled with the Holy Spirit, bound together by the love that's in Christ. Because of that, we should be alive, and we should be a force in the world, living and shaping and moving. Amen. So how do you plant a living and active church? How would you plant a living and active church? Or how would you try to stir up your own church to become more committed to God's word, more alive in the Spirit, more alive in what God wants? The first thing to note is that you cannot. God's Spirit must be there. God must, by his power and by his grace, come in amongst the people, and it's his prerogative to come and bring life to a body of people. But we can be very, very grateful that God has not left us without means by which we can achieve that, by which we can move in that direction. God has been faithful to give us means that he has promised to bless in his word. He's promised to bless these things. So that if we do the simple, gospel-centered, biblical things that he has promised, we can have more confidence that he's actually going to bring life amongst us. What are those things? What are those things he's promised to bless? Praying the word specifically too, reading the scriptures, preaching the scriptures truthfully, preaching the gospel, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs together, and lastly, seeing baptism and the Lord's Supper. These things are things that God has promised to bless. Church should be very simple in that sense. It should be down to earth, basic to the core of what we do in our religion, in our spiritual life. This is just simple, spiritual, New Testament worship. And this is very encouraging to me as a church planter. It's very encouraging to me as a church planter, because this kind of worship, this simple faith based on these things that God has promised to bless, can be replicated. Right? Do you understand what I'm saying, brothers and sisters? If I have to have a whole bunch of expensive property and expensive stuff, if I have to have tons and tons of professional musicians. By the way, the music was beautiful. I'm not saying anything bad with having nice music. I'm just saying, if I'm going into a township of poor people in southern Africa to plant a church, and I need to have a professional musician and $1 million of equipment and stuff, and all these different aspects that people think are indispensable to church, then I can never replicate that. But if all I have to do is be faithful to the Word of God, preaching His Word, singing His Word, praying together, baptizing believers, baptizing those who come to faith, taking the Lord's Supper, if those are the things that we do and those simple things are at the core of what we understand, then I can replicate that, right? With God's grace, we can go and make more of those. That doesn't require too much. It just requires His Spirit to work amongst us. So thirdly, while finding out what God says about His church, we see that God says the church's purpose is to be a pillar and buttress of the truth. So we've now seen that it's God's church and He lives in it. And as such, we now see what the purpose of the church is. What is our purpose and our mission supposed to do, to be? We understand these things about God and who He is in relation to us. And now as a result, we can now finally begin to actually practice what we're supposed to do in the world, our purpose. And the text says it, right? Pillar and a buttress of the truth. So 1 Timothy is a book, it emphasizes, like I said, the false teachers and the stability of the church. And so it begins and it ends and is filled throughout with warnings about false teachers. Paul wrote another book to people in Ephesus. So he wrote this one to Timothy, who is a pastor at the church in Ephesus. And he also wrote another book about Ephesus. What's that one called? Ephesians. Yeah, he wrote Ephesians to Ephesus. And in that book to the Ephesians, he talks about these false teachers and he describes them as children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine. So what does that sound like? That sounds like the exact opposite of being a pillar and a buttress, right? A pillar and a buttress is steady, stable, rock solid, unmovable. These false teachers, children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine. So Paul wants us to know that it is fundamental to the identity of a church to be strong and steadfast on the Word of God in opposition to those who tell lies and seek to deceive God's people. So let's understand this purpose by looking at these two words, pillar and buttress. Pillar and buttress. First, let's look at pillar. So you think of a pillar and you think of something that holds up a heavy weight, right? That's the first thing that comes to mind. And that's true. The church's role is to lift up the truth, lift up the word in the world. In that sense, the way that it holds up a heavy weight. But as a pillar, there's more to it than that. Because a pillar, this is something interesting. I did not know this before I started studying for this sermon. But on the first temple in Israel that Solomon built, there were actually two pillars outside the temple that did not hold up any weight whatsoever. It's like a sneaky fact that I had to find out here. They don't hold up any weight. They were purely ornamental. They were purely symbolic and outward facing and showing and communicating something. They were not weight-holding pillars. And Paul, I think, is referring to that. In that sense, the church is to be a pillar of the truth because not only in what they proclaim outwardly, but also in word and in deed, like Jesus said, being a light in the world. That's the way that we should be a pillar as a church. Brothers and sisters, the church ought to be a beautiful and compelling community of people by our love, by our expressions of service, by the purity of our worship and the desire to please God and glorify Him in all things. We ought to be this beautiful light shining in our communities and wherever we are. That's what it means to be a pillar of the truth, to be that. The truth has made you into this light. So having looked at the word pillar, let's consider the next word, which is buttress. Other translations say ground, some say foundation. And this word definitely has more of that architectural, like structural support, defense, stability aspect, especially this kind of protective emphasis or lateral defensive emphasis. A buttress is a foundation, keeps you steady, the opposite of being tossed to and fro. In other words, the church's job is to defend the truth that has been entrusted to it by God and by His apostles and by his prophets, the church's job is to defend that truth given in the Bible, right? Defend that truth to the outward world. And as the church serves to defend the truth, to live in light of the truth, and to stand against opposition, the church actually finds itself becoming more and more and more stable, right? The more you reject lies, the more you reject things that are trying to divide you and create confusion, the more stable the church will become. And I want to say this. This is not just a charge. This work of defending the truth, this is not just a charge for someone who's a pastor or an elder or a missionary or a deacon. Every single one of you that names the name of Christ can do an amazing job of defending the truth. You don't have to be a theological expert or some kind of master of Scripture necessarily. All you have to do is be willing with gentleness and respect to give an answer for the hope that is within you. Does that mean we shouldn't learn things? Does that mean we shouldn't study things? Of course not. Right? Of course not. I went to seminary with Weston. But each and every one of you is more than capable of defending the truth in this community by just giving an answer for the hope that is within you, the love that you have for Christ, the steadiness you've found in his word and with his people. And another thing, as the pillar and buttress of the truth, is that the church is not to be dictated to by the world or by people. It's not to be dictated to by the world. One person I read said this. He said, "Tell me what the world is saying today, and I'll tell you what the church will be saying in 7 years." Isn't that sad? The church is responding to these waves and these tides from the world instead of being rock solid as a pillar and a buttress. Brothers and sisters, God never changes. And if God never changes, his word never changes. That means in 7 years, we should be exactly where we were today if we're being faithful to his word, right? We should not be changing in 7 years to fit in with all the tides and desires of what the world wants. So one more question. What is the truth that the church is tasked with upholding? What is the truth that we are to uphold and defend as pillars and buttress of the truth? So most core, most fundamental, most basic to that are the core doctrines of the faith that are essential to salvation. We could say that's the gospel, that's the creed, that's the central matters of our faith. Those are the things we are supposed to uphold and defend the most. Those are hills to die on, so to speak. You understand? Some hills we don't die on. For example, I'm a Baptist here preaching to you. I'm not going to die on that hill. I'm very thankful to be able to have gospel brothers and sisters on that other hill. But these other core things, if we deny Christ, we deny the center of the faith, then we are not Christian. And these are the things that Paul expresses in a little creed here in our text, a small creed. We said the Apostles' Creed earlier, an amazing summary of the faith. This is here a kind of creed that Paul has given us. How do I know it's a creed? When it says great indeed, look at the text, verse 16, great indeed we confess, it's talking about something that everyone has to confess together. Some translations say without controversy. Without controversy means nobody's allowed to disagree with this. And so this is the little creed of the core of what we are to defend. In other words, it's the life and death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In other words, it is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what we stand on the strongest and the hardest, the things that make an affront against the gospel. I'm going to read it. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He, that is Jesus, was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. You see that beautiful summary of the entire Christian message? It even includes missions, the gospel going out, believed on in the world. It includes the Jesus becoming a man. It includes his resurrection. It includes all of these amazing things, his ascension into glory, the angels seeing this amazing mystery of Jesus Christ, our Savior. So elsewhere in 1 Timothy 1:15, Paul similarly expresses words of another short creed. He says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save lost sinners, of whom I am the chief." He realizes his sinfulness. He is the chief of sinners. These core doctrines that produce, as he says, the mystery of godliness, these core doctrines are so important. And Paul is willing to defend them because without them, he will not be saved. Paul also says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and man." Remember that gap I was talking about that happened when the fall happened, that divorce? Paul knows that there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Paul is saying there's one way to heaven. There's one Savior. There's one gospel. There's one thing to defend with all of your heart and with all of your life and to cling to for your salvation. Paul knows that if the creedal statement that he says here isn't true, then he is hopeless. He is hopeless in the world in his sin. He is hopeless. He has nothing but death and hell and suffering awaiting him. But thanks be to God for the gospel. Thanks be to God for these central truths for which we should all be willing to fight and all be willing to die. It's the only hope we have, this gospel, this message of Jesus Christ. And when Paul talks here about the mystery of godliness, brothers and sisters, I'm not going to go into all of what it means. That if you want to know about that afterwards, come and find me. We'll talk about the mystery of godliness. I'm not going to talk about all of what it means here, that it's the mystery of godliness. But it's amazing because Paul doesn't just want us to know these things in our head. Do you understand? He doesn't just want us to know this creed, this list of doctrines. He doesn't just want that. What he also wants is for those creeds, for those truths, for those central matters of the faith that we are willing to defend and fight for and live for. He wants those to transform our life. That's why it's called the mystery of godliness. So the church is growing across the world as the Spirit works in ordinary places, right? In ordinary churches like this one, through the simple gospel, the central matters of the faith, to produce totally extraordinary, transformed human lives. It's unbelievable to Paul that these doctrines, these central things of the faith, can actually take people from being lost in sin, walking away from God and rebelling against him, to actually drawing them into relationship with God, having them be transformed and producing what's called the mystery of godliness. So great is the mystery of godliness. And if any of you have experienced, tasted the joy and the freedom and the forgiveness of the cross, then you are proof of the mystery of godliness. You are proof of the way that these doctrines, these truths of the Bible can actually transform a human being, can change their life, can set them free. So, brothers and sisters, please pray for us. We're going out there to proclaim these truths, to proclaim the mystery of godliness, to proclaim this gospel message. And may we each do our part, you here in Marshall, us there in South Africa. May we each do our part until all God's people are gathered in, as like the creed says, the gospel is believed on all over the world. And may we pray to the end that the knowledge of the glory of God will spread across the earth as the waters cover the sea. Amen. Let's pray.